Morning. It's nice to be back. It's been a while. And because it's been a while, I'm looking around. I don't know lots of you, and I guess lots of you don't know who I am. I know a few people. Some of us go way back. That's your old, not me, obviously. I'm still young-ish. I'm married. To the long-suffering Jan. Been married 20 years this year, which is unbelievable because I'm only 28 years old. And we have four children, that's why I look so rough. And James is 13, Bethan's 11, Rebecca's just turned 8, and our fourth child is somewhere 6 or something. No, I'm sorry, if there's any fourth children here, I'm really sorry. Her name's Katie, and she's 6 years old, and she is in charge of our house. We've just got back from holiday last night, about 11:30, and we were in Disneyland Paris for a week. If ever you've been to Disneyland Paris in February, you'll know how bitterly cold it is and just how tired a week walking around there with children makes you. It should be compulsory that somebody looks after your children for 48 hours after you go on holiday with your family, just so you can recover. When we were away on holiday, we were driving down there, and mistakenly I'd booked the 8 o'clock in the morning ferry, which meant 3 in the morning leaving Cardiff. I don't know why I did that. And we got to France, and it was about lunchtime, and so we were thinking, right, what shall we have to eat? You know, typical, you know, what do you eat in France? So we found an IKEA. And it's just one of those things where you know you're going to go in, you know what to expect, you know you're going to have your meatballs and chips, you know you're going to go downstairs and have an ice cream afterwards. And my children are fussy eaters, and my wife is. I'm not, as you can probably tell. And so we thought, you know, we've got a couple of hours to waste. We'll just pop into IKEA, have some food, and then get back in the car, drive to our campsite, and off we go. No problem at all. What an absolute mistake. I mean, if ever you've ever tried popping into IKEA, you just know that it doesn't work, does it? You know, you can't just go, oh, I'll just nip in for a Billy bookcase or for, you know, 10 meatballs and chips or something. There we were. We went into IKEA, and to make things worse, obviously, the signs aren't in English because we're in France and so on. And so there's this kind of weird French, Swedish thing going on. And anyway, eventually we got to the restaurant after about an hour and a half, literally, I'm not even joking. And we had our food, and we thought, right, okay, we need to get out of this place now. Another 45 minutes it took us to leave the restaurant. And we just, you know, when you turn the corner and you get to the warehouse and you see the tills and you think, yes, we're still alive, we're going to escape. And and then Jan says, oh, look, bargain corner. Like, 6 of us in a car with a roof box on going on holiday, what are you ever going to get in bargain corner that you're going to be able to squeeze into a car? You know, it's already built in there, but we had a look anyway, you know. And then we had ice creams, and off we went. And but you know, IKEA has that kind of reputation about it, doesn't it? When you go to IKEA, you know what to expect. You know to expect frustration and anger, arguments between husband and wife when you get home about building everything, you know. Jan's there going, you should read the instructions. As if a man would ever do that. You know, but the guy who started IKEA, I've got his name down here, Ingvar Kamprad, I think he's some kind of bookcase. He said this, I'm stingy and I'm proud of my reputation. I'm stingy and I'm proud of my reputation. And he apparently, he used to drive around this old beat-up Volvo for years and years, and he used to save money even though he was a millionaire and so on. And this is going somewhere. We're not just going to talk about IKEA and my holidays for the whole half an hour, I promise. No, I thought we'd be good to think about reputation. Reputation, it's so important to us, isn't it? You know, what do people think about you? What do people think about me? Obviously, people have opinions about us, don't they? But where do we get our reputation from? And as Christians, I think that's really, really important. There was a guy called David Kinnaman, and he's just released a book, and it says, the title of the book is this, Unchristians, What a New Generation Thinks About Christianity. I wonder what you think a new generation thinks about Christianity. Positive, helpful, generous. Let me tell you some of the words that he introduces. Judgmental, hypocritical, bigoted, boring. That's, unfortunately, what some people's view of Christianity is. When people look at me, when people look at you, and when people hear what we say, sometimes that's the kind of reflection that we give. Is that what we want our reputation to be? Should that be what our reputation is? Now, this morning, we're looking at 1 John chapter 4, and it's if you've been around church for a while, you'll know that this is all about God's love and us. And our reputation as Christians, the Apostle John is saying, he wants people actually not to describe us as judgmental, as hypocritical, as bigoted, as boring, and so on. But to be a follower of Jesus, our reputation should be this: people of light, people of love, and people of truth. Light, love, and truth. That's the three themes that go through 1 John, and they're kind of interwoven all the way through. 1 John chapter 4 looks a lot at love, and we're going to look at that now. But the reputation that we should have as followers of Jesus isn't any of those negative things. How will people know that we are his disciples? That we love one another. That we love one another. And that should be our reputation as Christians, is it? Because if it's not, we need to do something about that. And I suggest we all have a think about that. Maybe now, maybe later, but have a think about what do people think about me and what are the reasons why people think that. So how can we live with love for one another? Well, there's three reasons, I think, that we can do that. Number one is because we have a new nature. Let's just read 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 8 together from the NIV. And this is what it says. It says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, for which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." That's good news, isn't it? "They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." You know, there's a story I once heard about a church deacon who was very particular about the time. And the clock that they had in the church was this kind of a very old clock. But it was either fast or it was slow. It was never on time. And every Sunday he would go to church to set the clock, but something would go wrong. And so he hung a notice on the wall above it in large letters, and the sign read this: "Don't blame my hands, the trouble lies deeper." You know, the Apostle John reminds us as Christians to look at people's inner workings, our nature. You see, when we turn to Jesus, it's that which is changed, and it's changing. And it will be changed in the future. Well, how can that be possible? You know, if we're changed, if we're new creations, when you turn to Jesus, how is it that we're still changing and that we will be changed in the future? Well, when we become Christians, when we put our trust and our faith and our hope in Jesus, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he indwells us as a Christian, as a believer. And so we have that immediate change. But then also there's this thing of the old nature and the new nature, and they fight for supremacy within us. You know what it's like when you want to follow Jesus, you want to do what God wants you to do, but yet your old self is going, oh no, come back to this, come back to that. You know, but none of us are perfect, are we? We all trip up, we all make mistakes, but we are all becoming more like Jesus. And then, that great day, we shall all be changed when Christ shall come and raises us from the dead. We shall be like him. We shall have a new body. Some of us are more excited about that than others. And we shall have a perfect nature as well. And so not only are we changed because we've got the Holy Spirit living within us, but we've got that new nature, which we're becoming like Jesus. And then when Christ comes, we will be changed forever. You know, the Apostle John gives us a command in verse 1, which says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, that expression there, spirit, isn't on about supernatural beings. That the spirit John is talking about here is the nature of a person or group. In other words, don't believe everything that you hear when you're in church. Test things for yourself. Just because somebody stood at the front here and they've got a Bible with gold edges on it, right, or silver, I think this one is actually, it doesn't mean that they're speaking the truth. You have a responsibility to test what's being said from the front. Inspect, scrutinize, check them out. The Message translation of the Bible says this: "My dear friends, don't believe everything that you hear. Carefully weigh and examine what people tell you. Not everyone who talks about God comes from God." There's a lot of lying preachers loose in the world. Now remember, you know, when this book was written, when this letter was written by John, it was written at a time when Christians didn't have the whole of the New Testament. At best, they had a few letters to kind of instruct them on the way, but they were limited in their knowledge. And they had people who would come to their churches, they would, or to their houses, and they would teach them. But some of them, although they looked genuine, they weren't. Some of them came with some really dodgy ideas and maybe theology. And these false teachers, they had a name. They were called Gnostics. You might have heard a similar word, agnostic, people who weren't sure or don't know. Well, a Gnostic is somebody who claims to know, somebody who claims to have this special knowledge from God that gave them this unique insight, and so therefore you must listen to them, and so on. And they gave you that impression that you were a lesser believer if you kind of didn't understand what they were saying, a second-hand Christian, as it were, as if they had something of God that you didn't have. You know, in the 19th and early 20th century, not that I was there, but there were some popular beauty therapies, and they were called things like Berry's Freckle Ointment, Milk of Roses, Snow White Enamel, and Flake White. And they contained things like mercury, lead, carbolic acid, chloride, and a handful of other delightful other corrosives that you would just, you know, rub into your cheeks, and they would make you glow, or bits fall off. I don't know what would happen eventually, but people would rub lead and mercury into their skins, believing it was causing them to be healthy. But at the time, as time passed, it was slowly poisoning them. And the truth is that some things that were being taught to the early church when John wrote this letter were false teaching. People were accepting them because they thought it was making them spiritually healthy, but in reality what it was doing was slowly poisoning them. And John here is determined to keep Christians strong and healthy. And so in the next two verses, he gives them some guidance so that they can recognize false teaching and then do something about it. The first one is a positive command. In verse 2, it says, "This is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And so here we find out that actually some people were turning around and denying the doctrine of the incarnation. In other words, they were saying, you know, that Jesus was formed He wasn't a real human being. He wasn't born. You know, we have this great claim, don't we, as Christians, that God came in human flesh. He was born there in Bethlehem, 100% human, and yet almost paradoxically 100% God. Yet these false teachers, they were saying, well, he didn't come in a flesh and blood body. It just appeared that he had a body, but he was just a spirit. And yet, you know, if we remove the humanity of Christ, we remove one of the cornerstones of our faith, don't we? And it all starts to crumble as if we're playing a game of Jenga, you know, and we remove the wrong brick and crash, it all comes down. We need to be so careful that we're teaching the truth in our churches. You know, the doctrine is so important because if Jesus didn't come in flesh and blood, then on the cross, he wouldn't have had any blood to shed. Yeah, and the importance of the cross, we've been singing about it this morning. That amazing truth that Jesus died on the cross for you and for I. He took the punishment of our sins. Well, that's not possible if he didn't have blood to shed. You know, in chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. John is really clear about what it is that is really important. Chapter 4, verse 10 says, God, that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so that's the positive instruction that John gives us. But he also gives a negative instruction as well. He says in verse 3, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You know, if you take a pig from a farm and you take it and wash it and maybe sprinkle on some perfume or something, maybe tie a nice bow around its neck and you get it to sit in a lovely house somewhere. As soon as you let the pig loose, what does it do? It goes back to the mud. It goes back to wallowing because although you've changed the pig's looks on the outside, it's still a pig on the inside, isn't it? He hasn't altered its nature. It's just that you've dressed him up to look like something else. And the very nature of these people who were teaching the untruths to the early church was false. It was dressed up as something that it wasn't. It was dressed up as if it was special knowledge or insight from God, but it was still lies. And when you looked at it and took away kind of that specialness that they'd put on it, it was teaching against Jesus, and therefore clearly not from God, but from the spirit of the Antichrist. Let's not get carried away with things which look great on the outside, but actually we know they're not based on truth. And so we have a new nature as Christians. And secondly, we have a unique Savior. Let's read verses 9 to 12 together. This is what it says. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. That verse 10 there, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let me just challenge you this morning. I don't know where you are in your faith. I don't know whether you've put your trust in Jesus or whether you've turned up to church for the very first time this morning and thought, what on earth is it all about? Let me tell you what it's all about. It's all about the fact that God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for you, that he took the place on the cross for it, where he was punished for our sins so that actually we can be reconciled with God. Because in God's presence is only perfection. I'm not perfect, you're not perfect. But yet through Jesus being crucified on the cross, taking the punishment for our sins, when God looks at us, when we put our trust in him, he looks at us and he goes, perfect, perfection. That's what Christianity is all about. That's the hope that we have. And that's amazing. And this morning, that free gift, that amazing opportunity to put your trust in Jesus is yours. If you've not done that, may I challenge you to do that this morning. You know, the cross is a great big plus sign, isn't it? It provides reconciliation between sinful people and a holy God. But it also provides reconciliation between Christians and other Christians as well. You know, if two Christians aren't loving each other, if they're not getting on together, if they've fallen out, they've taken their eyes off Jesus. They've taken their eyes off the cross. Now, there's a big difference between reconciliation and forgiveness, and I understand that. You know, in the cross, Jesus gives and offers forgiveness to everybody, but not everybody will be reconciled with him because they don't want to seek to be reconciled with him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor and theologian. And during World War II, he spoke out against the Nazis, and he was arrested in April 1943 by the Gestapo and imprisoned. And on the 9th of April 1945, he was executed by hanging. One of the last things that he did was forgive his Nazi guards. But he was never reconciled with them. Why not? Because they didn't want or they didn't seek reconciliation with him. You see, that's the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. The Apostle John here in these verses reminds us that reconciliation requires action. It requires God to do something so that we can be reconciled. It requires us to do something. Verse 9 says that God took the initiative. He was the one who acted towards us. He was the one who acted and saved the lost world that we lived in. When we couldn't be bothered with him, when we were looking in the other direction, he was bothered with us. Now that is absolutely true love, isn't it? And verse 11, what does it say? That love is God's nature. And so therefore, you know, if we're Christians, if we're followers of God, then it should be evident in us, in our lives, in my life, in your life. There's near the Alamo in San Antonio in Texas, there's a portrait with the following inscription on it. And it says this, it says, James Butler Bonham, no picture of him exists. But this portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It's placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. You know, there is no literal portrait of Jesus Christ anywhere. There's ideas of what he looked like. Some of them are different to others. But the likeness of the Son who makes us free should be seen in us. Should be seen in you, should be seen in me. It must be evidence in those who are his followers. God is love. You know, and if we're actually following what God says, if we're actually reading God's word, if we're spending time in God's presence, then that love should be evidence in us as well. It's God's nature to be love. And therefore, our new nature in Christ should mean that we are known because not of anything else, but apart from love. So we have a new nature, and we also have a unique Savior. And thirdly and lastly, we have the Holy Spirit. The last bit of verse 12 through to 17 says this, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Spirit to the world to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. You know, the Apostle Paul reminds us in these verses here that people cannot see God. He's invisible. He's spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. But people can see us. People can see God in us, in his children. I found this poem a few years ago when my nan passed away. And this is one of the poems that she had in a little scrapbook. And it says this. It says, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are read by more than a few. But the one that is most read and commented on is the Gospel according to you. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Do men read his truth and his love in your life? Or has yours been too full of malice and strife? Does your life speak of evil, or does it ring true? Say, what is the gospel according to you? You know, it's a challenge, isn't it? You know, when people talk about living as Christians, and the danger is that we can be so caught up in making our point, in being right, in speaking the truth, that we forget that we should do that with gentleness and respect. We forget that our Saviour came because of God's love for us. And when we think about standing on the truth, we forget to do it in love. So let's remember that when people look at us, when people think about Christianity, they don't necessarily pick up the Bible and say, what does the Bible say? They look at us and they go, well, what does the person I know who's a Christian say? And so we need to be very, very careful about that. To finish, C.S. Lewis wrote this challenging quote, and in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor, simply act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the greatest secrets. When you're behaving as if you love someone, you'll presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you'll find yourself disliking him more. And if you do him a good turn, you'll find yourself disliking him less. You know, there is a key to finding the power to love. And the key is this. In verses 12 to 16 of 1 John chapter 4, there's a little word, and it's sometimes translated as lives or abide or dwell. Live or abide or dwell. 6 times in 4 verses. And it's like an electric train. You know, they're building, if you know, between Cardiff and London, they're electrifying the railway line. And every night for months and months and months now, it seems, they've been putting these great big, I don't know, whatever they're called, pylons in next to the train line so that they can provide electricity to these trains. And it's only when the train is in contact with the new electric line that it has power. It's different from the old diesel trains that when they run out of diesel, that's it, the train stops. What makes these new trains stop is when they disconnect from the power supply that is always there. You know, with the Holy Spirit, we need to make sure that we keep connected to him. It's not as if he's ever going to run out. But if we go the wrong direction, you know, we can lose that power. Which is why we need to live, we need to abide, we need to dwell in God's presence. And so the key to finding the power of love is to know that communion with the Holy Spirit, to love one another. We need to do that, to have the strength and the enabling of God's Holy Spirit. Let's just pray to finish. Ephesians 3 verses 16 to 19 says this. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen.